We're excited you're here this morning. We know it's early to get started, but it's going to be a wonderful study. We're looking so much forward to examining the Gospel of Mark. Our first speaker this morning is Dave Chamberlain. Dave is a native of New York State, and he served in the U.S. Air Force. He was stationed in Amarillo back in 1957, and he is married to Barbara Ann Chamberlain, formerly Barbara Ann Akers. He has 4 children, 10 grandchildren, and 7 great-grandchildren. He entered the ministry in 1965, and he's worked in Minot, North Dakota. He's worked in Tauranga, New Zealand. I probably didn't pronounce that right, but he worked as a missionary in New Zealand. He's worked in Longmont, Colorado. And for the last 34 years, he's been connected with us here at the Bear Valley Bible Institute. He has preached and taught in England, in Germany, Italy, Greece, Japan, West Africa, Panama, and India, along with congregations in a number of the United States. He presently serves as an instructor and dean of students at the Bear Valley Bible Institute, and he holds a bachelor's degree from the University of Phoenix and a master's degree from Bear Valley in Bible. Okay, enough with the factual details. One of the true blessings of being connected with Bear Valley is the opportunity that I have to work with some wonderful men. And I certainly count Dave as one of those wonderful men. He's been an encouragement to me from the time I became a Christian, and certainly from the time I entered full-time ministry almost 10 years ago. One of the things that I love about Dave is his passion for God's Word and for the history behind God's Word. If you question that, he has a full suit of Roman armor in his office that I'm sure he'd be excited to show you if you want to have time to look at it. But Dave brings a depth to study from the background of the Gospels and of the Old Testament that is second to none. And he brings that into the classroom and can really share that enthusiasm with our students and certainly with the rest of us staff. So, Dave, come preach to us.
Thank you, Michael. It was good to be here last evening. Hear two fine lessons introducing us to this work in Mark. And those are two fine sermons, but now we're going to have to put on a different hat. That material lends itself well to sermonizing, but as we get into the text, this lends itself well to teaching. And so we're moving from the sermon mode to the teaching mode, and that's my favorite mode anyway. So we're going to have some good times together as we go through the book of Mark. You remember last evening as we were listening to those two fine speakers, that Neil noted for us that Matthew is Jewish in that historical narrative, and the Jews were ones who really did love the historical part of their background. And you remember that as individuals go out in the book of Acts to preach to different audiences, especially when we're looking at the Apostle Paul, that when he's preaching, and Stephen is a good example of that in Acts the 7th chapter, that history is always a part of the sermon. It's let's get back into history. Let's take a look at Father Abraham. Let's look at your genealogy all the way down and the pride that you have in all of that. And then moving from that into the coming of the Christ. But when you're dealing with a Greek audience, as in Acts the 17th chapter, that's not possible. Because the Greeks who believe that everyone other than a Greek is a barbarian have no use for the Jews or most anyone else. And so when you're looking at Acts 17, you're going to see Paul going back into that which deals with creation and the power of God. And even as you're looking at the genealogy in Matthew's account, which is written to the Jewish mind, you have it going back to Father Abraham, not any further back. It starts with Father Abraham. And then Luke, which is a Greek to the Greek mind in the genealogy of Jesus, is not indicated until the beginning of his ministry. And then the list begins with Jesus and works its way back through Adam, which would be a much finer reference point for the Greek, going back to creation. And so in Acts 17:24, Paul will note to those Athenians, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That has meaning to the Greek mind, but it's not done that way in Matthew's account. And when we come to Mark, however, we're finding that that is written seemingly to the Roman mind. The Romans are very interesting people, very brutal people, a people who, it has been said, part of their downfall was due to Greek philosophy that they embraced wholeheartedly. The Romans really didn't have much regard for anybody else in the world. They just went through stomping on everybody with their military might. But they did have a fascination for everything that was Greek. And so much of the Greek culture, and especially the Greek philosophy, worked its way into the Roman mind. But the Roman is the one who is involved with power, with might. I was in the Museum of Antiquities in Athens, Greece, a number of years ago, and was there with a Greek Christian brother. And he was saying, I want you to look at the statuary here. And he says, now look over here at this Greek. And of course, the Greek mind is filled with the abstract, and the Greek mind is filled with form, not function, but form. And so here you have this beautiful statuary over here, and it's just beautiful in every detail, so lifelike. He says, now I want you to compare that with this. And he sort of, in a disgusted way, said, this. And it was a huge Roman bust, just bigger than life. And that's the idea, bigger than life. We have the power. We're bigger than life. You don't submit to us, we stomp you into the ground. So power is what's found within the Roman culture and the Roman mind, and they took a great deal of pride in that. And so this gospel resonates quite well with the audience that's caught up in the world ruling power of that day. Charles Erdman, in his commentary, says this: for whatever reason, Mark has drawn us a portrait of Christ which depicts him as the mighty servant of Jehovah, of whom Isaiah had written. However the fact is explained, he has given us the matchless gospel of service. This service is one of strenuous activity. That would resonate with the Roman mind. Task follows task with almost breathless rapidity. Every scene is one of life, movement, vigor. This impression is produced by the frequent use of verbs in the present tense. It is deepened by the surprising repetition of the conjunction and, which begins two verses out of every three in the gospel and occurs in practically every verse of some of its chapters. In line with all of this breathless activity, I might note, is the use of the word immediately, and that was noted by Neil in his lesson. And that's the word that is found in the New American Standard Version. Your version may have it translated forthwith, which is sort of an archaic English word, and so we can pretty well figure out the translation it's going to use forthwith. It is found 9 times in the first chapter and 42 times in this briefest of Gospels. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, to all this should be added the fact that the manner in which Mark pictures the Christ, namely, as an active, energetic, swiftly moving, warring, conquering king, a victor over the destructive forces of nature, over disease, demons, and even death, would be of interest, especially to Romans, people who in their lust for and exercise of power had conquered the world. To them, Mark pictures a king who excels any earthly conqueror. Well, as we enter into the text, having left that as introductory material, we might note that the text of Mark chapter 1, as we're looking at Mark chapter 1, and you'll open your Bibles to that if you would please, The text of Mark chapter 1 lends itself to the major theme of the writing when the powerful activity of God is manifested in both the works of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the outline that I have chosen is an old one, but I have made some modifications to the subpoints, and I'm not going to put that up in front of you this morning, but when you get the book and you buy the book, all of you, I hope, will get the book, you'll note, as I start out, that in Roman numeral 1, the baptism and temptation of Jesus, Mark 1, verses 1 through 13, and then I'll break that down into a number of subpoints, and the first one will be the introduction of the gospel. Now, I'm just going to highlight some of these points. There's a lot more information in the chapter within the book. He starts out by noting the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The article, the definite article here, the word "the," is not found in the original text. It's been inserted, of course, for the English language reader, but the emphasis is upon the word beginning. Beginning of the gospel. And it's very much like Luke's writing to Theophilus in Acts, the first chapter, when he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Began to do and teach is the thought right here with the beginning. Now, of course, there's no first account in Mark's consideration, but what we're doing is we're looking at the beginning. And so this is a what Mark is going after is the beginning, and so we're not going to deal with any of the early life. Now, he goes on to note the beginning of the gospel. The gospel, of course, in Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation, and the gospel is, of course, identified in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, as being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. And we go back into Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning verse 1, and note the link that we have with our very conversion and the death, burial, and resurrection that we also go through. But the verse also contains within it the phrase "Son of God." Now, there is some controversy because it's not found in the manuscript Sinaiticus and others of lesser significance, but the phrase is found without controversy in the statements of others in Mark 3, verse 11, Mark 5, verse 7, Mark 9, verse 7, Mark 15, verse 39, and an especially interesting notation in Mark 14, verses 61 and 62, when Jesus is being questioned by the high priest, and Jesus affirms that he is indeed the Son of the Blessed One. And as I was reading through that this morning, I happened to just think for a moment about the phrase "Blessed One," and I wonder if within Catholicism that is ever in their minds an indication back to their thought of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But within the context, the Blessed One right here is the Son of God. And then our second point is the preparation by John the Baptist, and this is found in verses 2 through 8. And it begins as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Take the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And interestingly, as we look at this indication by the inspired writer Mark, that this is written by Isaiah the prophet, in verse 2, The actual fact is that the first part of the quote, verse 2, is Malachi 3, verse 1. So one might say, well, why would he refer to Malachi 3, verse 1? And then, beginning in verse 3, we have the quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Someone has written, "The solution to this problem may lie in the association of key words. In this case, the word 'prepare' is found in both Old Testament quotations, and would have tended to draw the two passages together in the author's mind. There is evidence that Jewish writers, followed by the early fathers, link scriptures together by associations of this sort." So we shouldn't be overly concerned that he indicates that this is a quote from Isaiah, when in fact a portion of it is from Malachi 3. The word messenger that is used right here in Mark 2 and verse 2 is the word that is translated angel. It is the word angelos. Angelos is the word can be translated messenger. And that really does solve a problem for those of you who are students of the Revelation, that when you get to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you'll find that the seven letters, those seven individual letters going out to the seven churches of Asia are being delivered to messengers. Scripture says angels. It would have been better translated messengers. They're being delivered to messengers within each of those seven churches. Individuals who would be entrusted with the writing, that the writing would get in to the right hands. And so the word messenger, the word angelos, is used there of John the Baptist. He is the one who is preparing the way. And it would again go back to Roman thought that when a king is coming into a country, there are those who are preparing his way. John the Baptist falls into that category. And so as a Roman king, before his entourage would enter into the country, he would have those individuals, or perhaps an individual going out, getting everything ready, all the lodging, all of the way, making sure security was all right. And this is the idea that would come to the Roman reader concerning this John the Baptist and what John the Baptist is going to be doing. Isaiah 40 verse 3 did foretell the coming of the one in the wilderness. And right here, I've got a misprint within the article. I don't know if the proofreader picked it up or not, but I said Isaiah 40, verse 3, did foretell the coming of one in the wilderness, and John confirms that the one is being John the Baptist in Mark 1, verse 4. Well, that's really Mark who confirms that, not John. I had John on the mind when I was writing all that out, so maybe you'll pick that up in the book. It does indicate within the text, if you go back to the text, that he was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey, fulfilling the figure that most people would have of an Old Testament prophet coming out of the wilderness, being tempered within the wilderness, and he comes out. And interestingly enough, if you're studying concerning John the Baptist, you'll find no miraculous confirmation of what he's preaching. When we're looking at the miraculous, we understand that the miraculous confirms the word. Now, it's of great benefit to the one who is being healed, but the primary purpose of the miraculous, both many times in the Old Testament and certainly within the New Testament, is to confirm, put the God's stamp of approval on the words that are being uttered by the one who has provided the miracle. Matthew's account is very full of Jesus in his ministry, teaching and preaching, and then confirming that with the miracle. And then he'll go on, do some more teaching and preaching, and then that again is confirmed with the miracle. So the purpose of the miracle is for the confirmation of the word. And yet with John the Baptist, you don't see that. At least there's nothing indicated within Scripture that he was involved in miraculous. He was a figure who was very unusual. He came out of the wilderness and people listened to him. It's very much like Jonah. There's no miraculous. Jonah, in the book of Jonah, there are a number of miraculous events concerning Jonah himself. But as Jonah enters into Nineveh, there's nothing in the scripture that would indicate that he performs anything in the miraculous, and yet the people believe him. Now, maybe having been that long within the belly of a great fish prepared, he looks a bit different. He may smell a bit different. And that may be an indication this is somebody we ought to listen to. Looks like he's been through some sort of judgment. But there's no miracle connected with him either. But that's just a side note. Now, Jesus will later affirm this John was the Elijah to come, as he confides in the disciples. The answer that even John would be hesitant to declare in the face of the crowds. In John 1, verse 21, you remember, John the Baptist is asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he will answer in the negative. Well, wait a minute. Why does he do that? Well, it's because he's not Elijah reincarnated. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. So he says, no, I'm not Elijah. He is not Elijah. But he's in. Now, if they had said, are you the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah? He would have had to answer in the affirmative, but he does not. So this is the Elijah. And so this is the one coming in the spirit of Elijah to herald the coming of a mighty one with an authority that is only based upon what he looks like and what he says concerning John. John is God's servant in the spirit of Elijah. John will decrease as we get on into the text when we're looking at John 3 and verse 30. John will decrease as Jesus increases. He must increase, but I must decrease. The true servant attitude, of course, is seen in John as it must be seen in God's servant today. Thank you, Michael. The admonition of Paul in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 is very relevant for us in the servant attitude. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That servant attitude. And so John is the one who says, after me, within the text of Mark, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I don't go into much detail concerning baptized with the Holy Spirit. When you get into Acts the second chapter, Acts the first chapter, Acts the second chapter, you get into the two baptisms, one that is a command and one that is a promise. And this is the promise baptism. This is the baptism that the apostles will receive as we're looking at Acts 1 and Acts 2. Mark again indicates the position of power when he writes concerning the Christ who is mightier. Keep that within your mind concerning the Roman situation. The very power of Jesus' ministry would revolve around his baptizing with the Holy Spirit. But of course, that will come later, as I've noted. At this junction, it's interesting that Mark's account now turns to the next event of power as seen in the baptism of Jesus. And so, number three, the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist in verses 9 through 11. As you read verses 9 through 11, you might note that the power of this account is not seen in the baptism itself. For John had baptized others in the Jordan, as evidenced by Matthew 3 and verse 6. The power of the moment is seen in the activity following the use of Mark's key word immediately, right here in verse 10. It says, and immediately, this is as the baptism is concluded, and immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And so this immediately involves the manifestation of God's power, the Spirit like a dove descending, a voice out of the heavens, our activities or manifestations of God's power. And again, we get back to this idea of power within this gospel account by Mark, preceded by, of course, the activity word. Our activity word is immediately. This section of Mark's gospel is important to today's reader because all three members of the family of God, many times we refer to them as Godhead. In actuality, Godhead is just another term for Godhood, just like we talk about manhood and Godhood. Those qualities that make a man would be seen in manhood. Those qualities that make God, God, are seen in his Godhood or Godhead. And so the family of God, all three members, are present in their manifestation, either in the visual or auditory sense. And this is very important because there are individuals who would say that God is just found as one and never found as three persons, and yet this is a proof text for all of that. The Holy Spirit who descends upon Jesus at his baptism can perhaps be likened to the anointing. There's another power that is expressed in the enthronement scene of Psalm 2 in connection with Luke's notation to Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 38, when he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. There's that emphasis again, the word power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Once again, the word immediately is found in the same, as the same Holy Spirit impels Jesus to go into the wilderness. So we move directly into verses 12 and 13, the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Doesn't go into much detail in this particular account, but I want you to note one particular word in this section. It says, and immediately the Spirit impelled him. It gives commentators a little bit of difficulty right there, because the word impelled is the Greek word ekbalo, and it carries motion with it. It almost carries a bit of violence, because it is the word cast out. And it's generally the word that is used in removal by force. The Roman mind would certainly know about removal by force, especially in the case in Mark 1, verse 34, of casting out demons. The word is again used there. So the English word impelled is used in the New American Standard Version instead of cast out. And this is a result of the translator's belief that Jesus was led and not pushed by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. But it is a very forceful term, again, very much in keeping with the emphasis of this particular gospel account. The word verb impelled in the historical present in its original Greek form, but has been translated with an English past tense in order to conform to modern usage. Greek authors frequently use the historical present for the sake of heightened vividness, thereby transporting their readers in imagination to the actual scene at the time of occurrence. And so it is found in the historical present in its original, but the English translation is found in the past tense. Mark indicates the time in the wilderness as being 40 days, which would probably have no thought brought around to the Roman mind, certainly to the Jewish mind, because of a 40 years in the wilderness. But for the Roman mind, it would indicate a long and difficult time in a very inhospitable land. And the Romans really did admire that which was stoic. There was a certain stoicism to the beginnings of the Roman Empire. The problem is, most nations start with stoicism and end up with Epicureanism, which is a very interesting thought when you begin to consider ourselves at this present stage in world affairs. But they admired the stoic way of life. So someone who had suffered in the wilderness, well, that would catch their attention. But at this particular time, they're being consumed by materialistic Epicureanism. That lifestyle will be, of course, their undoing. And the materialistic Epicurean lifestyle that perhaps we're living at this point, only you as an individual can judge that, will very definitely be our undoing also. The possibility for sin was present, because one cannot be tempted by that which what is not desired, and so Jesus was tempted. The possibility of sin, Jesus did not give in to his desire, even though that information is not indicated in Mark's gospel, but is recorded in detail by the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke. Mark indicates the angels, again the word angelos, and a good translation right here, those spiritual beings, the angels ministered to him. But Matthew's account, in Matthew 4, verse 11, indicates the work of this ministering did not take place until the devil left him. Now, that's very important to note, because this fact presented by Matthew would remove any thought that Jesus was helped in a providential way with his temptation. Angels come to him after, not during. We go into the second part of the writing of Mark. This is Roman numeral 2 in my outline. Jesus preached about Capernaum in all Galilee, Mark 1, verse 14 through verse 45. And now we see the activity and the work and the power being manifested as Jesus, of course, has received the Holy Spirit and the power that goes with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Number one, Jesus begins his preaching ministry in verses 14 and 15. The message that is preached is the gospel of God. You'll note that in verse 14. which is found in the message of verse 15 that states that the kingdom of God is at hand. The announcement made by Jesus is one that all Israel had been longing to hear. The Jewish teaching of the past, Old Testament, and Jewish teachers in the intertestamental period had led, by the time John the Baptist appears, to much speculation. And there was a lot of speculation as to when the Messiah was coming. Now keep in mind that for the Jewish mind, the kingdom takes precedence over the Messiah. For us today, the Messiah takes precedence over the kingdom. Now, we understand the kingdom in its literal sense as we're looking at the church and that which is established in its eternal form and indicated in Daniel 2 and verse 44 of that rock that crushes all these other kingdoms to pieces. But for the Jew, in looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, he has kingdom in mind more than Messiah. Now, he knows it's going to have to be a king, but the king is a human being. The king is some great personage who's going to come. And as you look at Isaiah passages, especially Isaiah, that has so much messianic flavor to it, and especially within the servant sections of Isaiah, you'll find that the Jews picked up on a regular basis the fact that the Messiah was coming, and they picked up virtually all of those messianic passages. If you go into the latter portion of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53, they picked it up as being messianic. However, the problem is they picked up a whole bunch of other passages in Isaiah that they considered to be messianic. If you have Alfred Edersheim's writing concerning life and times of Jesus the Messiah, you'll find in the back of that a writing concerning all of the messianic passages as determined by the writers of the Talmud and other writers that would have been around during the time of Jesus. And you'll see that any time a passage in the book of Isaiah, for instance, deals with the crushing of the Gentiles, destruction of those dirty, rotten Gentiles, getting them out of the land, that's going to be considered by the Jews of that time to be messianic. So there's much speculation as to who the Messiah would be, but there is a general agreement on the fact that he's going to be a great warrior and he's going to run the Gentiles out. Well, when Jesus doesn't do that, then of course he is rejected as being the Messiah. Now, it's interesting to me, and you may not have thought of it, but it's interesting to me that nowhere does God bring up another prophet to counteract those misunderstood passages, because if he does that, then there's always the possibility that the Messiah will be accepted. Jesus cannot be accepted by the people, because if he's accepted by the people, no cross. No bloodshed. We're still in our sins. So God does not correct them. Could he have done? Yes, he could have done that, but he doesn't. He lets them go on with that formation within their mind of a Christ that is wrong. And so I find that to be very, very interesting. This speculation, especially in the study of Isaiah, would eventually lead many within the Jewish community of Jesus' day both to reject him and the kingdom that he was proclaiming. The fact of difference between this kingdom and the one perceived by the Jews of Jesus' day is seen in the requirement for entrance. Jesus indicates the inward nature of the kingdom when he teaches them, saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." This kingdom will be one with the king within the individual heart of the believer. And this is what was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:33, also in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. The reference to the timing of the kingdom is found in the phrase here in Mark, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The good news, the gospel, is that time of the ministry of Jesus. This is the very moment the Israelites have been looking forward to, but of course they're going to reject it. The miracles which follow this basic text to authenticate both the bearer of the message and the gospel itself are found as we move into verses 16 through 20. Jesus calls the four fishermen. Now, interesting enough, you're going to see within this section immediately. Twice the word is used. Verse 18, "And they immediately left their nets." In verse 20, "And immediately he called them." And so the calling is immediate, the following, that's very much to the Roman liking. Mark again employs the key word immediately for both the call to brother Simon and Andrew and also to the brothers James and John. In verses 21 through 28, Jesus calls out an unclean spirit in the synagogue, and the point that would touch the Roman mind again in verse 21, they went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath. And in verse 22 says, one having authority, there's power right there. And then in verse 27, as they debate among themselves, it says, a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere. Very, very active to the Roman mind, something that they, of course, would enjoy. The actual content of the teaching is not noted by Mark, but the effect it had on the audience, where they're amazed at his teaching within this context, the effect it had on the audience is noted. We have the disadvantage in not hearing the verbal discourse of Jesus, but what an effect it must have had on the hearer of the day. The miraculous act causes debate within the audience, but surely authenticates the teaching of the moment and the very power he has over unclean spirits. In verses 29 through 34, our next point, Jesus cures Peter's mother-in-law. And again, it says in verse 29, and immediately after they come out of the synagogue. And then it indicates, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And then later on in verse 33, when he heals individuals of various diseases, it says he was not permitting the demons to speak. So Mark's gospel continues with the power of Jesus being manifested in healings in both areas of illness and demon removal. The word immediately is used twice within this section, emphasizing the rapidity with which his ministry is expanding. And then number five, Jesus' prayer and preaching throughout Galilee, verses 35 through 39, notes the time that Jesus must be by himself, time that he must take refreshment. That's one of the frailties of the flesh. I always note that to my classes, that when God comes in the flesh, he takes upon himself all the frailties of the flesh, which means he is susceptible to the common cold, and he is susceptible to all those diseases of the time. He is certainly susceptible to the weariness of travel and the need to eat, is something that we would not find in the basic person of God himself. But when God comes in the flesh, he lowers himself, moves from the very morphe of God into the morphe of a bondslave, as Paul notes as he writes to the Philippian church. Jesus will at this time emphasize the need for teaching, for his teaching over the performing of the miraculous. The miraculous would certainly take care of the immediate problems of life, but his message preached provides an eternal salvation to the sin problem. And then number six, Jesus' cleansing of a leper. And again, verse 42 says, and immediately the leprosy left him. No long-term healing. Immediately. That's the power that just strikes the Roman mind. God is a master communicator, and God, in being the master communicator, uses Mark in this letter that is written for this particular mindset. And immediately the leprosy left him. Verse 43, he sternly warned him, immediately sent him away. So this final section in Mark 1 emphasizes the compassion of Jesus for the physical needs. His compassion will not allow him to shirk from the individual who has this loathsome disease. The law of Moses, of course, would isolate the leper. At the same time, the medical science of the day would offer no relief other than the fact that eventually you're going to die. Jesus reaches out, touches him, just completely unheard of, touches him, cleansing him. He didn't have to touch him. He could have cleansed him without touching him, but this is Jesus. Jesus always does the right thing. And he touches him, cleansing him, and sternly warning him to go through the law of Moses for a declaration of cleansing, always keeping the law, that the miracle might be kept a secret. The word immediately is found again in this section with the removal of the leprosy. And the immediate sending of the leper now cleansed of the priest in order that God's law might be observed. Well, let me give us a conclusion, and that'll work out time-wise just right. Who is this Jesus? He is the very Son of God whose way was prepared by John the Baptist, much in the way one would prepare the way for a royal personage. This Jesus is that king anointed by his Father at his baptism, and then as further preparation is tested in the wilderness in the same way as those prophets of old. This is that Jesus who stands the test of temptation to victoriously march out of that wilderness and into the powerful activity of his ministry. This Jesus is that servant of God who will not shirk from his duty and will always be seen as doing the right thing, even though while in the flesh as a man, he has the choice to defer to the flesh. He will not. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Mark reveals him in Mark chapter 1, verse 1.